A little over 3 years ago, this is hard for me to believe, but I looked it up. In September of 2015, we started a study of the book of Genesis. We didn't finish the book. It ended in chapter 25 in November of 2015. So we've been doing that a lot these days. We'll divide a long book into two parts. So this is 3 years later, and we're picking up where we left off. So in Genesis chapter 1 through 25, we studied all the stuff that's there. Creation, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, Cain and Abel, the increasing growing corruption in the earth, Noah and the flood, the table of nations that descended from Noah, the Tower of Babel, then the call of Abraham was in that section, and the life of Abraham and birth of Isaac and the binding of Isaac and the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, the death of Sarah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, the death of Abraham himself is where we stopped. That's recorded in the first part of chapter 25. So the events we're looking at today are recorded in chapters 25, verse 19. That's where it begins, if you want to find your place there. And we're going to try to look at some of the highlights up through chapter 28. These are events that covered probably about a 75-year period, maybe roughly 2000 B.C. to around 1925 B.C. is what scholars estimate. This is about 400 years before Moses is born. And we're talking about some of the details from the life of Isaac and Jacob. Jacob getting the birthright and then later the blessing from Esau. That's in this section today. Jacob's flight to Laban. And this amazing, and I think very significant, vision that he had of the ladder and the angels going up and down the ladder. That's in chapter 28. I think these are probably all biblical accounts that most of us are pretty familiar with. If you've grown up in church, a lot of these things you've heard from your childhood. These are stories we study in Sunday school and when we're kids. But sometimes I think when we study these things, we may miss some of the profound implications of what God's showing us here. So let's see what we can learn today as we relook at some of these very familiar accounts. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the worship service you gave us earlier. Thank you for the time of year when we get to celebrate and focus on the incarnation of you coming into this world to be one of us. Lord, we want to worship you well during this Christmas season, so please help us not to get too distracted by the things that the world would like to throw in our way to distract us from you. Help us to focus on you more than usual during these days. But as we approach your word now, Lord, we recognize once again we're looking at something very holy, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, you do things with your word in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. You change us if we listen. And Father, as we look at these familiar stories, I pray that somehow we will see things maybe we haven't seen before, or maybe things we've seen and forgotten, but that you would teach us a little bit more about yourself and what you're doing here among men, how you worked your plan from the very beginning. You're an awesome God, Father, and you've put an amazing amount of truth in your word for us. So forgive us when we just read over it and, like James warned us about, look at it and walk away and forget it. But help us to internalize some of these things today and help us to learn what you want us to learn to make us more like Jesus. And we want you to have control of us, fill us with your spirit, and you be the teacher, please, Lord. I know that when you teach through Ron or through me, good things happen and lives are changed. Our own lives are changed. So that's what we want. We want you to be in charge in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So just as was the case with Abraham and Sarah, isn't this interesting? It seems like this lineage is not going anywhere. This God promises that through your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. And then, okay, Lord, we're waiting. What's going on here? And it seemed like forever. And of course, you remember the story of Sarah saying, wait a minute, let's do this our way instead of God's way. And what a mess that made. Well, now it's kind of happening again. It seems like this lineage is not going anywhere. And he's made these amazing promises. And like Sarah, Rebekah is barren. 20 years. But finally, God opens her womb for Jacob to be born. That's the key one, Jacob and Esau, of course. And in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other." And here's the key. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. God does that kind of thing quite often. He just kind of messes with men's traditions. In the normal progression of things, Esau is the older one. He would have had the privileged position. God's showing he's sovereign, not man's traditions. He doesn't choose on the basis of tradition. He doesn't choose on the basis of our logic necessarily or our emotions. Romans 9 is a really tough passage to read. We're not going to go there. But you talk about teaching the sovereignty of God, it's there. And you can't get away from it. God says, "I am sovereign. I choose whom I will choose." And I can say, "Why, Lord?" And I probably won't get an answer. He's God. That's it. He sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. It wasn't based on their behavior. They weren't even born. And he chose Jacob for his own reasons, which he is not obligated to share with us. He's not. His ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. That does not mean God is capricious. It means God has his reasons, but he doesn't always share them with us. And maybe in eternity, he'll tell us more. We'll say, "Oh, I understand that better now." You know, but right now, we just trust him. He doesn't always let us in on his reasons. Malachi chapter 1, God said, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Paul repeated in Romans 9, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, a lot of scholars will say, "Well, we need to understand that as Jacob I've accepted, Esau I've rejected." Okay, but anyway, God chose. He's sovereign. David Guzik had a neat quote, a story about Spurgeon. He said, a woman once asked Mr. Spurgeon, "I cannot understand why God would say that he hated Esau." "That," Spurgeon replied, "is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." I thought that's a pretty good answer. We don't understand God a lot of times, and it's okay if we don't. He's God, we're not. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy, literally. He's also called Edom, by the way, which means red. The descendants of Esau are Edomites. Verse 26, after his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jacob literally means heel holder, which was a kind of a turn of speech that meant supplanter. It carries the idea of maybe overreaching, conniving maybe, scheming, all that's kind of implied there. It's definitely not a complimentary name. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Very common situation. Brothers are very, very different. And the parents had favorites. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we need to know the advantage of a birthright. And in this case, what it meant was that when his father died, that would be Isaac, when Isaac died eventually or became incapacitated, the son with the birthright, normally the oldest son, is going to get a double portion because it's going to be his responsibility to take care of that family from then on. He's going to be like the spiritual leader of the family in place of the father. Now, Jacob had already been promised this. He's going to be the head of this family. But for some reason here, he feels like he needs to kind of scheme to get it instead of just trusting God to do what God said he would do. We see that all the way through. Esau puts no value on the birthright at all. And we're not told exactly what he was thinking. And later on, we are told that he regretted it. But at this point, maybe he's thinking, I don't really want to be the head of this family anyway. You know, I can imagine him thinking that. I don't want all that responsibility. I like to hunt. Just let me have some fun. I don't need that. No, I'll be happy to give him a birthright. I just want to enjoy life. You can imagine that. You know, a lot of guys are built that way. People are that way today. There are a lot of people today who, if you talk to them about studying the Bible or listening to Bible study podcasts or Bible studies or reading books or materials that would encourage spiritual growth, there are a lot of people, oh, this sounds boring. I don't want to do that. I just want to have some fun. A lot of people are built like Esau. In chapter 26, we see some uncomfortable echoes of Abraham's experience. Twice, and you know, maybe more, but at least twice, we're told two different times, Abraham was willing to compromise Sarah to save himself. You remember this? In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham went down to Egypt because there was famine. And he told Sarah, look, we're going to have to tell them you're my sister. And that's a half-truth. Otherwise, they'll kill me because they want you. And so he tried that. And in Genesis chapter 20, he tried it again with the ruler of the Philistines, whose name was Abimelech. Maybe his title. But Abimelech took Sarah from Abram. And then God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, don't you touch her. She's that man's wife. She's not just his sister. She's his wife. And so when Abimelech confronted Abram, Abram made a really interesting admission to Abimelech. Listen to this. This is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13. He said, when God calls me, he's talking to Abimelech. Abraham said, when God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, to Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he's my brother. So he came up with that scheme ahead of time, thinking, you know, she's so pretty that others are going to want her, and they'll just kill me to get her. So to save my own skin, you just tell them you're my sister and I'm your brother. And that was his plan wherever he went. So when he went to Egypt, he tried it. When he went to Philistia, he tried it. You know. And now we find Isaac, same thing. He's going to try the same plan. The ruler of Philistia, again, we're told is Abimelech. Some scholars say Abimelech was probably more like a title. It literally means father king. So it could be a title that several of the Philistine rulers took for themselves. So in Genesis 26, 1, it says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, it's in Philistia, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So in chapter 12, God had promised Abraham this multitude of descendants and this land. And he said, through you, all nations are going to be blessed through one of your descendants, speaking of Jesus. And now God says to Isaac, it's going to be through you too. Isaac is the chosen one, the descendant of Abraham. It's going to be Jacob after Isaac, of course. So right now he's establishing the same covenant with Isaac. So Isaac settled in Gerar, and when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah. He learned that from his dad, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isn't that interesting? In all three cases, Abraham in Egypt, Abraham in Philistia, and now Isaac in Philistia, God intervened to protect these women. He's got a special purpose for them. He doesn't want, you know, some of the guy taking them away from their husbands. He's got a purpose for them. And it's interesting that neither Sarah nor Rebekah were very fertile. Talked about that earlier. Sarah only became pregnant with Isaac in her old age after God supernaturally intervened. It was clear. It had to be supernatural. Rebekah didn't have any children the first 20 years of their marriage. So in both cases, it seems like through these two women through whom the Messiah is going to eventually come, they're unable to have children. Looks like it's not going to happen. But after lots of waiting, God gave them the necessary child, supernaturally. And in both cases, their husbands are willing to give up their wives to a godless ruler in order to save their own skin. In both cases, God says, I'm going to stop that. He supernaturally intervenes. It's as if God were saying here all through this, nature may be seeming to work against me. Those wombs don't seem to be very fertile. Even my chosen men, Abram and Isaac, may be seeming to work against me. But my will be done. I'm going to get it done. I'll keep my promises. I'll see to it that these boys are born. That's going to happen. And I'll see to it that these mothers are protected. In spite of nature, in spite of those barren wombs, in spite of my chosen ones choosing to do dumb things. And I'm going to do it in such a way that the world will see very clearly, this is supernatural. This is not a man thing. This is a God thing. That's what he's doing. In verses 12 through 33 in chapter 26, we're told that Isaac became, you can just kind of skim as I talk about this, we're told that Isaac became very rich. He undoubtedly inherited a lot from his father, Abraham, but by following the ways of Abraham and by trusting the Lord, he increases his wealth. God chooses to make him wealthy. And his wealth makes the Philistines kind of envious, and they start filling his wells with dirt. And Isaac, for the sake of peace, just moves. He just moves away from them. And they fill another well with dirt, and he moves away again. Until finally the contention stops. Now this is pretty good, I think. The Philistines were acting nasty, and it could have been tempting for Isaac to say, I'll get revenge, I can handle these guys. But he didn't. He just said, I'll find me another place. And it was God's way of moving him where he wanted him. He wanted him in Beersheba. He finally gets to Beersheba, which could be translated seventh well. There's a little bit of debate about that. Some people see it should be translated well of the sevenfold oath. But he dug a bunch of wells, we know. This may have been the seventh one. And then when he gets there, God appears to him in the night. It's the very same night he arrived at Beersheba, God appears to him. And what's he do? He renews the promise. So Isaac built an altar. And guess what? Pretty soon the Philistines come and say, hey, we don't want to fight. We're a little bit afraid of you. So can we just have peace? Well, that's exactly what Isaac wanted. He didn't want to fight either. So he's moved several times. He's dug these wells to avoid the conflict. He's happy now that he gets a deal with the Philistines that they're not going to fight. So in his willingness not to take vengeance, it pays off. At the end of chapter 26, in verses 34 and 35, we learn that Esau married two Hittite women. Hittites were part of this extremely depraved, horrific, pagan Canaanite culture that Israel was later on, it's going to be a few hundred years from now, but later on, they're going to be told to drive them out. God wants that culture to stop. That was in the time of Joshua. But in verse 35, we're told that these women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So when you skip on down, we're going to come back here in just a minute, but if you skip on down to the end of chapter 27 and verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. She's talking about her daughters-in-law. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? She's saying these cursed Hittite daughters-in-law that Esau married are making my life totally miserable. And if Jacob marries one of them too, it's going to be the death of me. Now she has an added incentive here, as we're going to see this in just a minute. This is a way of getting Jacob away from Esau, because Esau's out at this point. He's out to kill Jacob. And finally, down in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we'll get there in a few minutes too, we see Isaac warning Jacob, look, let's keep peace at home here. Enough Hittites. You're going to have to go back and find one of your cousins. Go back and find one of Rebekah's nieces to marry. And so he does. I just want to see the continuity there between Esau marrying these Hittite women. Back in chapter 27, verse 1, we read this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, and he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. By the way, it sounds like he's about to die. The truth is he's going to live several more decades. He's not really near death, but he's evidently blind and getting kind of feeble. Now then, take your weapons, he tells Esau, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that I may eat. and that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, God told Rebekah, the older is going to serve the younger. That was already established. It's hard for me to believe that Isaac didn't know it. I know there's a Jewish tradition that says Isaac didn't know, but I just find that hard to believe. I believe Isaac knew exactly what God was planning, and his later behavior shows this, I think. I just think it's a little bit rebellious of Isaac to say, I'm going to give this blessing to Esau. I want Esau to have it. Obviously, Isaac had an attraction toward Esau. He was his favorite. Maybe because he could make his dad proud because he was an effective hunter. You know, he's kind of a man's man kind of guy. And Isaac thought he loved the taste of wild game. I'm not sure that was more than just this thought that sounded cool because his son was a great hunter. Because later on, when Rebekah fixes him goat meat, he didn't know the difference. He's fine with it. So it may have just been part of his admiration for Esau as a hunter. But certainly Rebekah's not forgotten God's promise. But she's going to make the same kind of mistake anyway, her mother-in-law had made. You remember the mistake that Sarah made? She knew she had a promise from God. She's going to have a son. But she's convinced, eventually she gets convinced, I got to help God out. I guess if it's going to happen, we're going to have to do something about it. So she says, okay, Abram, take Hagar. And we all know what happened there. Well, in the same kind of a way, Rebecca's going to do something like that. She knows God's promise, but she decides, I got to come up with a scheme to make this happen. Remember what the name Jacob meant? Yeah, schemer, supplanter, yeah. Someone who replaces another because he came out holding Esau's heel. God said, you're going to eventually replace that older brother. That's my choice. And by Esau's own choice, Jacob's already supplanted and received the birthright. And now, apparently, and I think it's an important word, by Rebekah's scheme, Jacob's going to supplant him to receive the blessing from Isaac. So here we have, let's think about this. We have Isaac planning this really, really important event to give Esau the blessing, but he's not telling this to Rebekah or Jacob. She only overhears him. So he's planning to do this kind of surreptitiously, maybe because he's aware of the promise and he really wants Esau to get the blessing and he wants to speak privately to Esau, and maybe he doesn't trust Jacob and Rebekah. It doesn't seem like he does at all. And we have Rebekah. She's plotting with Jacob to deceive her husband. And she's not telling Isaac, of course, or Esau the truth. They can't do that because the deception wouldn't work. She can't trust him. And we have Jacob deceiving his dad, going behind Esau, supplanting Esau, scheming. And we've got Esau basically totally rejecting the things of God, despises birthright, marries Canaanite, Hittite women, turns out to hate Jacob, eventually vows to kill him. Kind of a typical American family, I guess. I mean, it's pretty dysfunctional. Here they are. All of them, none of them are given any hint here that they're seeking God. Wonder what God wants us to do here. You don't get that in this story at all. You don't hear Isaac saying, man, Esau, you know, I love you to death. I wish the best for you, but God's already said Jacob's going to be the head of this family. He's chosen Jacob, not you. You don't hear him say that. You don't hear Esau saying, oh, no, Dad, not me. God said Jacob's going to be the one. Yeah, not me. You don't hear him say that. You don't hear Rebekah saying, it's kind of strange that Isaac's planning to give the blessing to Esau. I wonder how God's going to work all this out. You don't hear her say that. You don't hear Jacob saying, Mom, we don't need to do this. We don't need to try to trick Dad. God's made the promise. Let's just wait and see what he does. None of them. None of them waiting on God. Just don't hear any of that. See a family totally distrusting each other, scheming, somehow trying to get ahead of the others. So in verses 5 through 27, we read about Rebekah's plan to deceive Isaac and Jacob working with her to carry out the plan, and they just succeed in deceiving Isaac. And you get down to verse 27, and it says, so he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So He gives him the blessing. Now, it's important, I think, to remember that God had chosen Jacob for this very blessing before he was even born. And I think it's important for us to remember the words of Isaac are not the real source of the blessing. It's not Isaac's words that matter. Isaac doesn't have the power to thwart God's will. God's already chosen Jacob. So it doesn't matter what Isaac said. If Isaac had tried to say the same words to Esau, I mean, God could have said, "Now, Isaac, you might as well stop right there, buddy. I'm not going to bless Esau the way your words say. I've already chosen Jacob. It's my choice, Isaac, not yours." God could have said, "Isaac, you know better than this. You may be impressed with Esau and his hunting ability. You may love Esau, but I've chosen Jacob, and you know it." It's God's choice. That's the point. It's not really Isaac's choice. It's not Rebekah's choice. It's not Jacob's choice. It's not Esau's choice. It's God's choice. But this family melodrama is going on. Let's pick it up in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob scarcely had gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father rise and eat of his son's gain that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently, just goes into a spasm and says, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came and I blessed him. Yes, he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he's taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Esau seems to have forgotten that it was Esau himself who despised his birthright. I mean, Jacob did take it. Jacob valued it. He wanted it. He sold it to him, though, for a bowl of beans. And I think in verse 37, in all this passage, we find these guys maybe putting too much confidence in Isaac's power. I mean, Isaac's just a man. He is the chosen one at this point, but Isaac and Esau putting way too much confidence here. So verse 37, Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" That really wasn't Isaac. I think that's just what we got to keep reminding ourselves. It wasn't Isaac who made Jacob Lord over Esau. God did that before they were born. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" So she seems to think that Jacob will be gone only a short time, and then she'll be able to bring him back, that Esau will get over this pretty quickly. Jacob winds up being there for 20 years, and I don't think he ever sees Rebekah again. I think she dies before he ever comes back. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, and we saw this earlier, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And notice when we get to chapter 28, it seems that Isaac's reconciled to himself, okay, God's chosen Jacob. My attempt to bless Esau fell flat. I need to do what I can to protect Jacob. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." So Isaac realizes God's promises to Abraham are not going to be given through Esau, going to be given through Jacob. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, he's wanting to make Isaac happy here. He decides, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll marry somebody a little closer to the family. So he went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So Esau, in an effort to try to keep his dad happy, he says, well, okay, I heard he's not really happy with my wives. So instead of marrying more Hittites, I'll take a wife a little closer to the family, one of my cousins on my dad's side, one of Ishmael's daughters. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, and then in the next few words, he reminds Jacob of the promise he had made to his grandfather Abraham and reiterated to his father Isaac, and it's going to be kept through Jacob himself. But I think there's something very important. I want to spend just a few minutes here. Some symbolism about this ladder that connects heaven and earth. In John chapter 1, verse 51, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said something that reminds us of this passage. Jesus had just really seriously impressed Nathanael, Philip's brother, by revealing to him that he'd seen him under a fig tree. And when Nathanael heard that, he thought, whoa, you must really be the Son of God. He was so impressed by Jesus knowing that. And Jesus said, listen, Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. And then in verse 51, he says this. He said to him, to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Obvious reference to Jacob's ladder here. That's what Jacob sees. But listen how he finishes it. The angels of God will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. I'm the way, I'm the door, I'm Jacob's ladder. And Nathanael, you're going to see some amazing things before all this is done. And I think this episode connects us to a very major theme, kind of a theological theme that runs through the Bible. I want to talk about this for a minute. In the beginning, God decided to create a physical universe, right? A material universe. We live in it. He created physical people in His image, us. And in the very beginning, heaven and earth were connected beautifully in a place called the Garden of Eden. And God just came down. Adam and Eve fellowship with God. It was like a temple in a way, except they were just living there in the most holy place all the time. Fellowship with God all the time in the Garden of Eden, the most holy place. And then sin came. And Adam and Eve at that point were polluted, unclean. They couldn't live in the most holy place anymore. It's holy. You got to be clean to live there. So they were driven out. Sin had separated men from God. They couldn't be in the presence of God anymore. They couldn't be in the most holy place anymore. And eventually, that place of communion where they had communed with God, the Garden of Eden, was destroyed. And pretty much the rest of the Bible tells us about how God, step by step, is carrying out His plan to deal with our sin problem so that once again He can dwell with us like He did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So we can commune in fellowship with God Himself. So eventually He raises up Moses, for example. And then Moses brings them out of Egypt. And one of the very first things that happens before they start their wilderness wanderings is He takes Moses up to Mount Sinai, remember? And what's he get on Mount Sinai? What's he get? The law. God gives him the tablets of the law. Absolutely. And what else does he get? The tabernacle, the pattern for the tabernacle. I was going through this kind of thing with my kids at the school the other day over at Cross Creek, And I asked them, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, what did he get? And they quickly remembered the Ten Commandments. I said, what else did he get? And they couldn't remember. We don't talk about this much. But he got the pattern for the tabernacle. In fact, if you just sit down and kind of thumb through the last part of Exodus, you'll find that maybe 25% of the book of Exodus is all about the tabernacle, the pattern for the tabernacle, and then the construction of the tabernacle. It's amazing. God gives this extended, detailed discussion. Well, what is the tabernacle, and why does he give all this detail? It's the place God says, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And there's going to be a most holy place there. But it's holy, and it requires, he required a huge amount of cleansing. Everything had to be made holy. I mean, there's a lot of detail here. God saying, I don't dwell in sin. I don't dwell in a place of the sewage and uncleanness of sin. I'm a holy God. So he gave them extensive instructions for making that tabernacle holy and keeping it holy. And then when they followed his instructions, you know what he did? He came down, and the Jews call it the Shekinah glory. He came down in glory. The Bible says it was brilliant light. And filled that place and said, this is my presence. I'm with you here in this most holy place. And once a year, the Levitical priest, high priest, could enter that place and offer the blood of bulls and goats to cover their sins, pointing to the time when Jesus would do that completely, take it away. But eventually, that tabernacle wore out. It was destroyed. During the reign of Solomon, though, God enabled Solomon to build this glorious new temple, patterned after the tabernacle, but more solid, built out of stone. And it also had a most holy place, the place where God's going to dwell. They went through the same kind of procedures to cleanse it. It's got to be clean. Can't be contaminated. And what did God do? Same thing he'd done with the tabernacle. He filled it with his glory. The kind of glory of God came on the temple in the most holy place. He said, this is where I'm going to meet with you. Well, and eventually, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. And he said, in essence, you remember his disciples were admiring that temple, Herod's temple by this time. And he said, you admire this temple? You think this is awesome? Yeah, okay. I got to tell you something, guys. It's going to be destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed too. He said, this temple is going to be destroyed too. That happened in 70 AD. But Jesus said, the time's come for something much, much better than this stone temple. He said, my body's a temple. Jesus was holy. And there was no sin, no contamination in him. His body was a perfect temple for the Holy Spirit, for God. He was God himself, living in a physical body, the temple of God. And he told him, tear this temple down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He knew he was going to come back to life. So he said, I'm dwelling here with you, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. We talked about that at Christmas, prophesied in Isaiah. This is God's holy place now. The most holy place is Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm going to let this temple be destroyed, but I'm going to take it back in a glorified form to show you what I'm going to do with you one of these days. And you're also going to get to be the temple of God, because my blood is going to be able to cleanse you. Remember all that cleansing process they had to go through in the tabernacle, the temple? Jesus said, you're going to be temples, but you got to be cleansed too. And my blood is going to cleanse you of all your sin, all that unrighteousness, and make a fit place for God to dwell. That's what I'm going to do. And that was dramatically illustrated at Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, his followers waiting on him. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes in and flames of fire on their head. Same as the Shekinah glory, only it's on them individually, as persons, as followers of Jesus, believers of Jesus. They put their trust in Jesus, and now they're temples of the Holy Spirit. And now we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and the glory of God can come and live inside us. It's an amazing thing. So just like he came and dwelt with them in the Garden of Eden, just like he came and dwelt in the most holy place of the tabernacle, just like he came and dwelt in the most holy place of the temple, just like he came and dwelt with us in the person of Jesus, he says, now I'm coming and dwelling in you personally, all of you. I'm going to be in you. But these bodies are not indestructible. These temples are not indestructible. They're kind of like that tabernacle. They wear out. God says, I'm not done. It's going to get better. And right at the end of the whole scripture, started with the Garden of Eden, now we're in Revelation chapter 21, after the millennial reign of Christ. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and here it is, listen, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So what he started in the Garden of Eden is restored to an even greater degree than anybody could possibly imagine. It's his plan. It's an awesome plan. And when God gave Jacob this vision of this ladder, he said, you're a link in this chain. I'm reminding you that eventually one of your descendants is going to make it possible for God to dwell with man, for heaven and earth to be connected. And it's through Jesus. It's a reality now through Jesus. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you, Jacob, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's talking about Jesus. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God's given him that little picture of God dwelling with men. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head, set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel, house of God. Yeah, she is the house of God. We're all Bethel now. Yeah. Later the tabernacle, later the temple, body of Jesus, the church. Finally, the new creation that God creates in Revelation 21. It's all going to be Bethel. It's the house of God. It's awesome. God's put together an awesome plan, guys. A plan to dwell with us, those he's created in his image. And he's unfolded it bit by bit through the ages because he's ultimately determined to make us clean through the blood of Jesus so he can dwell in us. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. And we're not going to thwart that. If we're trusting Jesus, we're not going to thwart it. Already he's living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, but these temples are wearing out. We know that all too well. We're dying, but there's a great day coming when we're going to be given these new, incorruptible, glorified, eternal bodies, and we'll be made completely holy. No more sin. And God's going to dwell with us forever. It's going to be awesome. That's his plan. All right, amen. Father, once again, you've shown yourself to be awesome in your word. Lord, your word is just incredible. And so many times, Father, we've read through it lightly and missed so much. And I'm sure we've done it again. Lord, I feel certain when we get to be with you in eternity that we're going to look into your word and see things that cause us to marvel that we missed all through our lifetime here. But thank you so much for opening little bits and pieces and parts of it from time to time for us to get a glimpse of your glory, to get a glimpse of your awesomeness. Father, you really are an awesome Father, an awesome God, and we know that you've got a plan from beginning to end that you will accomplish, and none of our sin or none of our mistakes or silliness or foolishness or selfishness, none of that can stop it, and we thank you, Lord, for that assurance. So thank you for revealing what you did when you first dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and thank you for revealing what you're going to do eventually, when all of this is over and Jesus has come back and reigned 1,000 years and you cleaned us up and given us our new bodies, and Lord, we're going to be with you and you're going to be with us forever, and you're going to dwell with us you created in your image. So Lord, we praise you for this. And we confess, Father, there's still so much we don't understand. We see through a glass darkly, and there are many things we look at in your word and we scratch our heads and we say, Lord, we don't understand. And I know that's okay. I know you got it all put together, and we can trust you when we don't understand. Help us just to walk really closely with you. And as we go from this place, we're going to be running into people. Help us to represent you well to them. We want you to fill us with your spirit and use us for your glory until these bodies finally wear out. And then we want you to use us for your glory and the incredible new bodies you're going to give us at the resurrection. So, Lord, just keep on using us and get as much glory as you can through us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you.